God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So we're continuing our journey this morning through 2 Timothy. I want to hit the pause button and take a quick look back over where we've come so far. Paul has sent Timothy to Ephesus to encourage the Ephesian church, and particularly its leadership, to reject false teaching and to live lives that exemplify the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we just heard in verse 19, that's going to be the theme of our lesson this morning as well. Timothy, however, has been in Ephesus for some time and has encountered opposition, which is why Paul is continuing to write to him the same things. Now, most likely from strict confinement in a Roman prison, Paul is writing to once again encourage Timothy to persevere in his calling. So thus far in 2 Timothy, we've heard a lot about the content of the gospel, because if you want to know, just like the way it's done with counterfeit money, the agents aren't trained to look for differences from the real thing. They're trained to know the real thing so well that when they see a difference, oh yeah, this is not the real thing. So Paul's not talking to Timothy about all the heresies that are out there nearly as much as he is to remind him about the integrity and the continuity of the gospel. Also, he's reminding Timothy about the reality of suffering that accompanies acceptance of the gospel. We've heard quite a bit about that as well the last several weeks. And the resulting need of disciples and leaders alike to be disciplined and steadfast in living according to that gospel. You know, it's much easier for our football team to play on Sunday when they learn during the week how to handle the various moves they're going to need to make in a relatively stress-free environment. When the stress comes of competition, they need to be well enough disciplined and trained to know how they're going to respond. And it's the same thing Paul is saying to Timothy. In order to abide and live through the suffering that comes with the gospel, we need to be disciplined to the lifestyle of that gospel. And so last week, Paul admonished Timothy concerning Timothy's responsibility personally to remain faithful to Jesus in knowledge, in confession, and in obedience. He starts off in the same vein today in verse 14. Remind them of these things, Paul says. What things? Well, the same things he just got done telling Timothy to stay personally faithful to. You heard it from Tony last week. In verse 8, remember Jesus Christ in his humanity and his divinity, risen from the dead, descended from David. Live faithful to him, because he is always faithful to us, even when we fail to be faithful to him. Paul acknowledged that possibility in verse 13, right before our passage this morning. He doesn't say, you know, it's not possible that we would ever divert from God's plan and will and intention. He says, if we are faithless, he is faithful. It can happen. We are weak in our flesh, often in our will. We don't always even know what is right to do, let alone actually do it, if we are faithless. But Jesus always remains faithful, for it's impossible, Paul says, that he should deny himself. It's not possible. He is Alpha and Omega. He is everything. How can he deny who he is? That's why when he appears before the high priest and he's asked straight out, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? What's he supposed to say? No. He remains faithful, always, always. So we need to be reminded of Jesus' identity as the God-man, of his saving power, of his absolute faithfulness. You know, your and my hope expectancy in this life and the next is grounded at the end of the day on this one thing, on the faithfulness of the God who has promised you and me life, life with a capital L, life eternal. He is so faithful. We can never say that enough. We can never reflect on it enough. Much of the rest of this morning's passage then has to do with how we are to reflect Jesus' faithfulness to us in what comes out of our mouths. The major problem in Ephesus is people, including some of the leaders, who are doing exactly what Paul in verse 14 tells Timothy to exhort them not to do, continually contending about words. Remember the false teachers, the made-up stories about Jewish ancestors, the genealogies in 1 Timothy? Can sound impressive on first hearing. There has to have been some appeal to these things, at least to some people, because by the time 2 Timothy is written, we're several years at least down the road. Timothy's been there in Ephesus reminding the leaders week in and week out of the true gospel for those several years at least, and you've still got people that are clinging to these made-up stories, these myths. In opposition to the real gospel, the opponents continue to contend about words, and it is, as Paul says, without use. We are habituated in our culture that is so individualistic to look at a situation of that kind and go, well, that's their problem, but it doesn't touch me. That's not how Paul is approaching the teaching of the opponents, as something you can hear and then blow off and just get on unimpeded with the business of the real gospel. Paul says that this false teaching, this quarreling about words, ruins the hearers. The word in the original language is katastropheo. Does that sound a little bit familiar? If it does, it's because this is a verbal form of our noun, catastrophe. In the original language, it literally means to turn upside down. Hearing false teaching creates a moral and spiritual catastrophe for us. It's that serious. You know the old saying, you are what you eat. If I live on a steady diet of Big Macs, of peanut butter and jelly, But that's what my body is going to become, isn't it? It's going to become whatever is in those things. So if I want to be healthy, I'm going to eat foods that are going to be conducive to the health of my body. It's the same thing spiritually. If we want to be spiritually healthy, we need to have our eyes focused on the truth, not on things that might look true, might sound true, might sound good, but they're not. Well, in verses 16 and 17, Paul adds to the thought, Timothy is to shun what Paul describes as the profane babbling of the opponents, which will only increase ungodliness the more until it spreads like gangrene. In the original language, by the way, ungodliness is actually in the plural. It's ungodlinesses, which doesn't make a lot of sense to us. It's a plural for emphasis. This is not just any, your regular, everyday garden variety ungodliness. This is like super bad ungodliness. Gangrene is death of body tissue due to a lack of blood flow or a serious bacterial infection. That's not a biblical definition. That's actually from the Mayo Clinic website. But if it's left unchecked, it's fatal. Again, this is serious business. What we pay attention to, what our minds are focused on, what comes into our spiritual eyes and ears is going to affect our spiritual health. Paul goes on, and he goes so far as to do something he doesn't particularly do in 1 Timothy. He names the opponents. He says, these are the people you need to stay away from. You know, I was converted as an adult. I didn't have the advantage of growing up in a Christian context. And so when I came to faith in Christ, there were some people that, frankly, I just needed to stay away from. It's not that they were terrible people. It's just that what they were believing and basing their life on was not what God had called me to believe and base my life on. And I needed to be single-focused. Now, of course, I realized that there is a balance there. On the other end of the beam is the need to be available to share the truth with people in our relationship network. But we don't send an addict in recovery out to do bar evangelism for obvious reasons. It's the same principle here. There are plenty of other people that we might be able to reach with our testimony and witness. There are some people, Paul is saying, you need to stay away from. Why these two? Because they've missed the mark, verse 18, concerning the truth. How have they done so? In this instance, by teaching that the physical resurrection has already come. He may mean that they are saying there is no bodily resurrection at all, that belief in Jesus causes only spiritual rebirth, or he may mean that somehow trusting in Jesus has taken us out of this world and into the one that is to come, and there's no further transition to take place. Doesn't really make much difference which it is. One natural consequence of such teaching is to encourage the belief that what is done in the body doesn't matter. And therefore, on that belief, that Christians need not adhere to moral or ethical standards. The consequence of this false teaching, says Paul, is to subvert the faith of some, to undo it. The false teachings of false teachers will catastrophize your life. It will turn your life upside down, your life and my life. Because this isn't just them. Think about the worldview that informs the shows that you watch on TV. The so-called news reports of the major networks. What you read online, or even in books, if anyone even still reads books. Be wise about worldviews. Know the gospel. Know the truth as it is in Jesus. Because there are many who say things that on the surface sound very plausible and very good and very true, and even are half true. And sometimes it's the half that's missing that's the most significant. Because often what's presented to you and me as truth or as useful or entertaining story is ultimately grounded in a view of reality that is night and day different from the worldview of the gospel of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and descended from David. How many of the TV shows we watch or the news reports that we may see would really be grounded in a belief that God could become a human being or that he could raise a man from the dead? Night and day different, if I may be so bold, hell and heaven different. By contrast, in verse 15, Paul tells Timothy to base his ministry on the word of truth. That's a shorthand reference to the gospel. In Timothy's ministry as an evangelist and teacher, he's to be diligent to present himself approved to God, having nothing of which to be ashamed. The word literally says cutting straight. Cutting straight. The word of truth. It's an engineering term. A apparently not known to engineers in Western Pennsylvania. The verb's used only this once in the New Testament. It's an allusion to Proverbs 3, verse 6, where Solomon is admonishing his son, "In all your ways, acknowledge God, and he will cut straight your paths." Here the call is for Timothy to put aside the silly myths, the godless chatter, the diversions here, there, and everywhere, anywhere but the truth of the false teachers, and to present the gospel straight up. No frills, no nuances, no fancy detours. Jesus plus nothing. Cut it straight, plain and main. Tell and live the truth. Now, none of us is an apostle or even an apostolic delegate with a mandate to sweep heresy out of a congregation. But all of us can do life the way Paul commands Timothy to do ministry, seeking to present ourselves approved to God, not to win his favor, but as an expression of the favor that he already has toward us, so that we will be able to stand before him unashamed. There's that word again from a few weeks ago. Now and on the day of judgment. In contrast to the made-up stories of the opponents that not only cannot foster salvation, but in fact undermine and eventually destroy it. In verse 19, Paul tells us that God has established a firm foundation, that solid rock that Jesus talks about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not only has he established it, he has sealed it. That means, yeah, this is the real thing. This is God. This is not some cheap imitation. It's not changing, and it's completely reliable. When you put your trust in the foundation of the gospel, you're not walking out on a limb of a tree that can't bear your weight, and no one is sawing it off behind you. It may feel like that, but that's because we keep looking at it the way the world looks at it instead of the way God sees it. What is that foundation? Paul gives two quotations to illustrate it. The first is a quote from Numbers 16, verse 5. Numbers 16 tells about the rebellion in the desert of some of the Levites who decided that they really wanted the ministry of the priesthood when God had told them, no, you're just assistants. And if you read the story, you'll see that it did not end well for the rebels without getting into any more of the details. Go look it up. It's there, Numbers 16. Verse 5 of that chapter says, "The Lord knows those who are his." It's what Moses says to the Israelites. Okay, guys, you know, you want to play around. You want to do things God didn't say. That's okay. But the Lord knows who are his. He's going to sort it out. In the story of Numbers, he does it immediately. In our context, he does it on the day of judgment. The Lord knows those who are his. Now, it's wonderful to know the doctrinal truth about Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David. But there's more to it than just knowing that truth. It's wonderful when we have the opportunity, whether as leaders or as discipling another person, to cut straight the word of truth. Here's what God has to say to your circumstances and situation out of his word, out of his gospel. But there's more even than that. It's wonderful to be able to say, yes, we have walked in loving obedience. We've attempted to do that as best we can. And we can present ourselves approved before God by dint of that walking. But there's more. There has to be more. Because we all know that in some respect or another, we're not going to fully present ourselves as approved by God. And here it is. Beyond the doctrine, beyond the walking, beyond the ministry, the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who are his. Right doctrine is essential to knowing God. Faithful adherence to the Word of God is essential to continue knowing God. Diligent service to God in whatever may be our calling from Him is essential to walking out the knowledge and the love of God. But this one thing is the ground that underlies them all, that makes it possible for all of those things to happen in our lives. The Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows you. The Lord knows me. And that in the end is the ground and foundation of your and my relationship with Him individually and of our relationship with Him corporately. God knows us. We hold to the right teaching concerning Him, His nature and work, as He gives light and as we attempt to walk in loving obedience. But there's an additional call, and Paul completes the thought at the end of verse 19. And this is not a quote from the Old Testament. Might be a quote from an early Christian hymn, or it may simply be Paul's summary of the ethical and moral imperatives of the gospel. Let the one who names the name of the Lord stand aloof from ungodliness. Don't go there. You know, here's what can happen. It can happen to otherwise godly people. It can happen to you or me. If we are living in a way that there is a particular stronghold or a sin in our life that we are attached to, it can happen. Very often what happens with that is we will adapt our understanding of God accordingly. It's kind of like a self-defense mechanism to insulate that place of rebellion in our hearts against the saving power of God, because we know that if the saving power of God were to come against that place, it would be uprooted and would have to leave, and that would be painful. And so very often what happens is that people adapt our understanding of God to suit what is actually our moral or ethical behavior, or lack thereof. And since the real commitment is to the behavior, we alter our understanding of God accordingly. When that happens, there is a remedy. It's what Paul says. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from ungodliness. Holy Spirit, identify, shine the light on those dark places. You know, if you've ever been out at night in the countryside in a looming thunderstorm and it's completely dark, no ambient light from cities. I've been there when I've been in Africa. And even more when there's a thunderstorm coming up, you just cannot see anything. And all of a sudden there's a flash of lightning and everything for that instant is demonstrated in bold relief. Holy Spirit, let that kind of light shine on our hearts and identify those places of ungodliness so that we can surrender them to you and be set free. Because when we retain those kinds of ways of living and we're justifying them, inevitably we are changing our view of God. Or we've simply retained an inherited view of God that's founded not on the truth, but on lies that we've chosen to believe because it protects those places of darkness within. Again, Paul says, let the one who names the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus, stand aloof from ungodliness. Now, the great news about this is we don't have to go digging. We don't need to go on a great fishing expedition. The Spirit of God knows how and when to illuminate our hearts so that more and more, as we come to know more deeply the truth about God, our actual thoughts and behaviors will conform to the object of reality that underlies our profession of faith. And that, of course, is what sanctification is, isn't it? It's the work of a lifetime. If you're not there today, take a deep breath, relax. Jesus is Lord. This is the will of God, Paul will write to the Thessalonians, your sanctification. He has far more interest in you and me being made holy, completely like him, than our brokenness has. He's far more interested in that. At the same time, it may be that today the Spirit of God is shining his light on a particular place, a stronghold or a lie we may have believed that he wants us to let go of and surrender to him so that the truth can be established in us a little bit more deeply. How is that work of sanctification with you and me today? In particular, is there something in your life or my life that the Spirit of God would convict us is not in line with being known by God, with belonging to Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David? I'm going to take just a moment. I'm going to pray as we close. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate those places. And just, you know, the danger, excuse me, with this kind of message is that it kind of gets us all on edge and we're nervous and anxious. And don't be, because, again, the God who wants our holiness is the God who loves you and me. It's why he wants our holiness, because he wants more of us. So relax. Take a deep breath. Let's close our eyes. And let's just wait on the Lord and ask him to show us anything that he would have us surrender to him. And then as we do, we have an opportunity very shortly in the corporate confession of sin just to hand it over to him silently in our own heart. It's that simple. And then we'll find that we can fulfill more this word, that the one who names the name of the Lord will depart from ungodliness. So, Father, you are so great and awesome. You know those who are yours. You knew us from eternity. You have a tremendous plan for your church and for each of us as individuals within that body. And your great desire is that we would be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. So, Holy Spirit, in this silence, would you graciously illuminate areas that need to be handed over to you? Lord, what you have shown would you confirm? Where there's areas of bondage, would you give release? Where there are lies we have believed, would your truth illuminate our hearts? And above all, Lord, would you increase among us the love that overcomes a multitude of sins? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.